Good morning. I'm Pastor Andy, one of the pastors here at Antioch. I've already met some new people this morning. If I haven't met you, I'd love to. And welcome to those of you joining us online as well. We're glad you're all here worshiping. We are jumping back in to the book of Acts, which we started this past fall in September and took a little detour from over the Advent season around Christmas and the last couple weeks as well, and now coming back into the book of Acts, and one of my favorite books in the New Testament, where you see the spread, the progress of the gospel in the early church after Jesus rises from the dead, the explosion of the gospel. And we are in chapter 6 and chapter 7 today. We are taking a huge amount of text, and we're going to move through it quickly at about a 30,000-foot view and make some applications about it. But it's really hard to break up the narrative, the story that we're going to look at today, into a couple weeks. That's why we're taking it in one chunk. But in Acts chapter 6, which we saw before around Thanksgiving, I think in November was the last time we were in there, where Pastor Matt preached from Acts 6, 1 through 7, we saw a major threat to the mission of the gospel and to the unity of the early church in Jerusalem. The church is growing by the thousands. People are coming to know Christ, but there is a threat that almost threatens to split the church in some ways. And seven men are appointed to serve the daily needs of the church, especially the distribution of food and resources to those in need, and to assist the apostles to do that. Now, one of those people that are appointed to serve, to help, is a guy named Stephen. And today's message centers around this guy, Stephen, this figure in the early church. We're talking about being a courageous witness today. Being a courageous witness. The Greek word for witness is martus, from which we get in English the word martyr. Because in the early church, in the history of Christianity, especially the early church, the Greek-speaking church, to be a witness became associated a lot of times with dying for your faith in Christ, becoming a martyr, which is where we get that. In Acts 6, verse 8, all the way through the end of chapter 7, verse 60, it describes how Stephen, he becomes the first follower of Jesus who's killed for his faith, who becomes a martyr. It's the first time we see that in the book of Acts. That's what we're looking at today. One of the church fathers in the history of the church, a guy named Tertullian, he famously said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And what he meant by that is, ironically, when someone dies for their faith, and in the history of the church, when there's persecution, what that leads to is the gospel spreading and advancing all the more in God's wise and perfect plan. So in this narrative of Stephen and his martyrdom, his death for his faith in Christ, there's three main scenes that we're going to look at as we move through this passage. The first one is where he's seized, he's arrested, taken into custody. Then the majority of the text is spent on his speech or sermon, his defense of his faith in Christ, and then it moves into his being killed, his being murdered for his faith at the end. That's where we're going, and then we'll briefly make a few applications at the end, but let's jump right into verse 8, chapter 6, the seizing of Stephen. It says, Luke writes, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him, and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us.' And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." Now, Notice Stephen's character here that Luke describes and wants us to see clearly. He's full of grace and power in verse 8. He's doing great wonders and signs in the early church. He's full of wisdom and the Spirit. We see that. And his face was like the face of an angel. Not exactly sure what that is, but maybe somehow glowing like with a radiance, like Moses in the Old Testament when he met with God and then came before the people. The author of the book of Acts, he's emphasizing the Christ-like character of Stephen here. This wasn't some troublemaker or a threat to society that had it coming, right? Stephen was a true man of God. He's innocent of any wrongdoing, just like Jesus Christ was. And there's going to be parallels there that we'll see. Now, in first century Judaism, in Jerusalem and in the first century, there were some identity markers that were common. Identity markers of first century Judaism, things that gave identity to them as a religion and as a people. And three of those main identity markers are the temple in Jerusalem, the Torah, or the Mosaic law from the Old Testament, and then food laws, dietary restrictions. Those were things that in Judaism they held to tightly. And as they were occupied by the Romans and felt like they were in exile in their own land, these were things that gave them an identity as a people, right? Now, why that's such a big deal is those that were opposing Stephen felt like he was directly attacking those identity markers. So the main accusations against Stephen, the ones that they set up false witnesses to testify against him, they involve, what does it say? The temple and the law. Stephen's proclamation of Jesus Christ, in their view, in the view of his enemies, it was a threat to the establishment, to the religious establishment, and not just religiously, but culturally as a people. We're going to lose our identity if this continues. That's why it's such a big deal. So Stephen's speech in Acts 7 becomes a direct defense against those accusations, especially the temple and the law and how Jesus threatens to destroy those. We see that in Stephen's speech. So let's jump into his defense or his speech or sermon. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 53. It's set up with the high priest's question as Stephen appears before the council, the Sanhedrin, and the high priest asks him, he says, "Are these things so? Are these things so?" And that launches Stephen into a defense where he's going to recap the story of Israel from roughly the previous 2,000 years, recapping the story of Israel, summarizing it, and he centers around some major individuals in that story to tell the story: Abraham, Joseph, and Moses. Okay, look what he says about Abraham, verse 2. "And Stephen said, 'Brothers and fathers, hear me.'" So he's testifying now to this Jewish council. "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs." So Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, the father of the nation of Israel, and then his descendants to the 12 patriarchs, which that's where the 12 tribes of Israel come from as they grow, as they multiply. One of those 12 patriarchs was a guy named Joseph. And Stephen moves now to that part of the history of Israel. Look at verse 9. "And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph," so they're jealous of their brother Joseph, the other 11, "sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. So in the history of Israel, you have Abraham, who comes from roughly the region somewhere around Iraq, from Mesopotamia. He travels to the land which would be, in the future, the land of Israel, Palestine. His descendants end up in Egypt for 400 years. And then Stephen continues to tell the story of Israel, centering around Moses, who he devotes the most time to. Verse 17. So the nation of Israel, they've grown, they've multiplied into millions of people. Verse 17, they're in Egypt. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At that time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. So Israel is enslaved at this time in the land of Egypt. They've been there for 400 years. And God raises up a guy named Moses. Verse 23, when Moses was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. So Moses murders an Egyptian in defense of another Israelite, which will not be a popular thing. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At that retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. So Moses is 40 years old, kills this Egyptian. There's opposition from his own people, so he flees, and he's in the land of Midian for 40 years. Now he's going to come back to Egypt. Look at verse 30. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, and I will send you to Egypt." So, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, you have Moses delivering his people. Now, Stephen is going to talk about, in all God's attempts to redeem and rescue and deliver his people, how his people have constantly, in the history of the nation of Israel, in the history of the Israelites, constantly rebelled against God, set up idols, turned away from worshiping God, committed apostasy against their one true God, against their Creator who rescued them. Look what he says, verse 35. "This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both a ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us.' As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David." So he's moving through the history of Israel. Now he's David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" Okay, so Stephen has went through the story of Israel. Now, listen to his rebuke, speaking now directly, present day, to the council before him, okay? Verse 51, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." Speaking of Jesus. "You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Okay, those are not going to be popular words that Stephen says to the council. So in his final sermon that he gives, in this defense, this speech, the longest sermon, by the way, in the book of Acts is this one, Stephen's defense. Stephen is saying, hey, Moses was a pointer to Jesus. Moses wasn't the greatest prophet. Moses himself said in Deuteronomy 18:15, there's another guy coming. There's a prophet greater than me coming who I'm pointing to. Listen to him. The law was a pointer to Jesus. The law wasn't an end in of itself. The law pointed to Jesus Christ. Jesus fulfilled the law. The temple wasn't the greatest thing that ever came. The temple pointed to Jesus. The temple was a pointer to the presence of God dwelling in human flesh among us, Jesus Christ, tabernacling among us. God doesn't dwell in buildings, but in his Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, the entire story of Israel pointed to Jesus. That's what Stephen is saying. Jesus is the hero of the story. And you all, this council, the Sanhedrin, you're missing the main point of the entire history of redemption that God is doing in your midst. Jesus Christ. Just like the Jewish fathers resisted the Holy Spirit and killed the prophets, so you too have resisted God's Spirit and killed the Messiah that he has sent to you. Right? That's what he's saying. That's of all this long section of this telling the story of Israel, that's what he's getting at. Which brings us to the final scene, verse 54 through 60, the murder of Stephen. Look what it says. "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him." You ever had somebody that mad at you? I don't think I have. Grinding their teeth at you? It's kind of a crazy picture. They're grinding their teeth. They're full of uncontrollable rage because of what he has said. And really, the conviction that they're feeling, that he's pricking them with, that the Holy Spirit is pricking them with. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, pause there for a second. Up until this point, we've seen descriptions of Jesus who right now has ascended to the right hand of his heavenly Father and is seated at the right hand of the Father, right? Now, this is the first time it says Jesus is standing. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed at him. So they're screaming, they're yelling, they're covering their ears, like, stop speaking, charging at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Stoning was a form of execution, to either hurl a lot of stones at someone or sometimes even have them in a pit and drop heavy stones upon them to kill them. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. They take off their coats so they can throw the stones better. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Which, in the New Testament, it's a way to describe the death of those who believe in Jesus Christ. He didn't literally take a nap. He died, but because death has no power, it's described as falling asleep. A beautiful picture. So Jesus, I think what's happening here is, as Stephen is being killed, Jesus rises, he's standing to welcome him into his presence, to welcome him home. And Stephen, even in his dying moments, he's praying for his enemies. He dies praying for his enemies. Amazing. Amazing. Let's talk about some applications for our lives as we reflect on this account. In the book of Acts, we've seen this over and over again, this theme of witness. This theme of witness. And it started all the way back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and really is the template or outline for the entire book. Acts 1:8, it says, Jesus told his disciples, he said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." We see in Acts 6 and 7 that followers of Jesus are called to live as courageous witnesses. Bold witnesses, courageous witnesses for the gospel. Let me quickly just outline three marks of a courageous witness that we see here as we look at Stephen and his martyrdom for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number one, courageous witnesses expect opposition. Courageous witnesses expect opposition. We've seen up until this point in the book of Acts, the opposition increasing, like the heat being slowly turned up on the stove, on a pot. Peter and John are arrested in chapter 4, the apostles. But then in chapter 5, all the apostles are arrested. In chapter 4, Peter and John are warned and they're released. But in chapter 5, all the apostles are beaten, warned, and then released. And now, it keeps getting ratcheted up, this opposition, because in chapter 7, as we just saw, the first follower of Jesus is killed for their faith in Christ, Stephen. Courageous witnesses don't look for opposition. Courageous witnesses, it's not about stirring up controversy. To be a bold and a courageous witness doesn't mean that you try to create drama of some sort. But it does mean that you're not surprised when there is opposition. That you're not surprised when the world, as Jesus has said, will hate his followers, hate who he is, hate the message of the gospel, and oppose it. We shouldn't be discouraged by that. We shouldn't be discouraged by opposition or hostility, but should expect it. Should expect it. Second, courageous witnesses follow the way of the cross. Follow the way of the cross. Now, there's many intentional parallels that Luke is making here in this narrative, drawing parallels between Stephen and Jesus Christ, between Stephen and Jesus, being seized by the Jewish leaders. That happened to Jesus as well. Put on trial before the Jewish council, questioned by the high priest, false witnesses testifying against him, mob justice, or rather injustice. Their character, full of grace, power, wisdom, the Spirit of God, rebuking the Jewish leaders for their hard-heartedness, being killed outside the city, both Stephen and Jesus, who was crucified outside the city, praying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And notice the last thing that Stephen prays, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. It was Jesus who on the cross prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In his dying moment, praying for his enemies as well. These parallels that Luke is making very clear and intentional between Stephen and between Jesus. Well, what's he doing? As Stephen followed the example of his suffering Savior, so we too, as disciples, are to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Now, Jesus had a unique mission, of course, as the Savior of the world, right? We're not dying to save anyone. That's not our role. Jesus is the only person who can save through his cross, through his death on the cross, through rising from the dead to give new life. As Pastor Matt said, the God-man, fully man, fully God, our Savior. But we follow in the footsteps of Christ, in the way that he witnessed, in the way that he led, in the way that he lived. It's a great word in light of the violent protests and riots this week in D.C., Washington, D.C., right? There's confusion. There's confusion all around us, and sometimes even in our lives, what it looks like to be a bold witness for Christ. What does it look like to be a courageous Christian? It's not about arrogance. It's not about pride. It doesn't mean violence. It doesn't mean grabbing of power. It doesn't mean brashness or bigotry. None of those things are true of what it really means to be a courageous follower of Jesus and to have true boldness. But Christian boldness, to be courageous, to be a courageous witness, it's about kindness. It's about humility, servanthood, love, weakness, gentleness, meekness, things that are all seen at the cross, right? The paradox of how God shows his power in weakness. God shows his power in weakness. And so, too, he shows his power in the weakness and the brokenness and the humility of the courageous witness of his people. The third thing to point out here is that courageous witnesses see themselves as part of God's larger story of redemption. Stephen knew the story of Israel. God's purposes throughout history, it shaped the way that he viewed the world around him. That God is up to something. That history is going somewhere. That God is sovereign and in control of that. But it also influenced how Stephen saw himself in that story. That he saw himself as part of something bigger. Part of something bigger that God was doing. And his moment in time, his season of life, his window of opportunity within that story had meaning, had purpose, and was part of something bigger. The only way that you and I, the only way that we can make sense of suffering and hardship is to see it from the perspective of God's good and wise purposes. To see our lives as part of a bigger story of what God is doing. And definitely not always to be able to zoom in and answer the questions, why? Why is this specifically happening? Why am I facing this? Why is this opposition in my life, etc.? But when you zoom out, you see this beautiful mosaic, and one day we will, of what God was doing through the small shard of glass or tile of our life that at times does not make sense. See your life as part of this bigger story to encourage you in the courageous witness that God has called you to give. Let me end with a question for us as we consider these things before I pray. Think about your life. Is there an area in your life where you need to pray for the empowerment of God's Spirit to be a courageous witness? Is there an area in your life where God is calling you to be a courageous witness, to be a bold witness, and calling you to pray for His Spirit to empower you to do that? As you consider that, let me lead us in prayer together. Lord, thank You for this faithful witness and testimony that we see in the life of Stephen. And Lord, we long for our lives to be used for You in whatever way You see fit. Lord, that may or may not be laying down our lives for You. If You do call us to that, Lord, we ask that You'd give us the boldness to do that. But Lord, with whatever You call us to do in each of the things daily that we experience in our lives, would You give us a boldness and a courage that is from You, that is marked by humility and brokenness and weakness and a strength that comes from depending upon You, not depending upon ourselves. Lord, empower us by Your Spirit for the mission of the gospel, that we might see more and more people turn to You, that we might be used by You, and ultimately, Lord, we want You to be glorified. We want You to be exalted. We want Your name to be great in Minneapolis and St. Paul, in Minnesota, in our country, and across the world, Lord. We pray that You would be glorified through courageous witnesses. We pray this in Your name. Amen.